I invite you to turn in your Bibles or in one of the pew Bibles provided for you to Philippians chapter 1. This morning we're going to look together at the first 8 verses of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. The interesting thing about the church at Philippi is that this was Paul's beloved church. These were the people whom he loved the most. And if they had church letters in those days, then this is the church where Paul would have placed his church letter of membership. The people of Philippi had heard that their beloved pastor was in jail in Rome, and so they took an offering and they sent a young man by the name of Epaphroditus to Rome to take the money and give it to Paul to help him. When Epaphroditus got to Rome, he discovered that Paul really needed some help. So he began to take up money from among the believers there in the church at Rome. He began to help Paul, and evidently he wore himself out and he became sick. Now, the people of Philippi had 2 brothers whom they loved a whole lot, and both of them were in trouble. One of them was in jail and the other was sick. So when Paul finally saw that Epaphroditus was getting better, he sent him back to Philippi and sent him back with this letter. If you would follow as I read verses 1 through 8 of Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let me tell you something. As I read those verses, I identified with Paul in my love for the people here at Park City's Presbyterian Church. We've only been here 8 months. But Carrie and I knew after visiting here last summer that this is a wonderful place. This is a very special place. Not because the place is so special or wonderful, but because you are. It's good to have some people with whom you can be really honest. And when you do good, you can say, I did good. But there's something else that's good about walking with some brothers and sisters, and that's being able to say, I really didn't do so good. Or, I'm really hurting and I need your help. We need each other, all of us. We are a part of the family of God. Now, in these 8 verses, there are at least 5 characteristics of a real church, and I want to share them with you. I want you to know that I see all 5 of these things taking place here. Now, it ought to be happening a whole lot better, it ought to be happening a whole lot more, but it's happening. I want to show them to you because I want you to see it about yourselves. But I also want us together to commit to seeing it happening more. Back when Roman Catholics were not allowed to eat meat on Fridays, a Protestant moved into a mostly Roman Catholic neighborhood. Every Friday he would grill a thick, juicy steak, and the aroma would drift for blocks. Finally, his neighbors could stand it no more. They marched together to his home and persuaded him to convert to Roman Catholicism. A month later, the Protestant was at church, ready to be baptized. The priest sprinkled water on him and said, "You were born a Protestant, you were raised a Protestant, and now you're a Catholic." Well, come Friday, the new convert began grilling a thick, juicy steak, as usual. The aroma drifted for blocks. His neighbors were appalled and stormed right over to say that this was not allowed. As they got to his yard, they saw him gleefully sprinkling water on the steak, saying, "You were born a steer, you were raised a steer, and now you're a fish." How desperately we need to be reminded about what really is important. Too many people are playing church. Aren't you tired of that? Singing the hymns, saying the prayers, going through the ritual and going home and feeling good because we played church. Isn't that awful? But when you're not playing church, there ought to be five things that you find in these eight verses I want you to see. First, in the real family of God, when you're not playing church, please notice the place of praise. The place of praise, verse 3. "I thank my God every time I remember you." Do you see that Paul praised God? And not only that, Paul praised God for the people of God. And not only that, Paul praised God for the people of God, and he told the people of God. Let me tell you something. We are to be cheerleaders for one another. We need to stand back and support one another. We need to praise people for how God is using them. A mother tells the story of when her son was applying to colleges and he asked for her assistance in filling out one application. He was asked to give three adjectives that best described him as a student and another three adjectives that best described him as a person. His mother, well, as most mothers would, she had no shortage of adjectives to help describe her son. She said, "You know, that you're bright, you're witty, you're articulate, you're optimistic." And she went on and on. Finally, he interrupted her and he said, "That's enough, Mom, and thank you. I appreciate your help." Later, his mother spotted the application in the typewriter. Her son had selected six adjectives from those which she had suggested. But after the last one, there was an asterisk. And so she peeked down at the bottom of the page, and there he had typed, "For further information, please call my mother, 555-2397. That's the way we ought to be, praising each other and willing to give additional information. We are to be cheerleaders for one another. We need to praise God for each other. And we are to tell each other that we are praising God for each other. You see, the affirming agency of the God of the universe is the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The affirming agency of the God of the universe is the Church of Jesus Christ. A close friend and mentor of mine, Steve Brown, tells a story that in one of the dark streets of Sydney, Australia, a number of years ago, a man was walking, and as he was walking, he felt a tap on his shoulder. Then he heard a voice, and the voice said, "If you were to die tonight, do you know where you would be tomorrow?" And after hearing the question, he turned around, but no one was there. He returned to London, where he lived, and he got to thinking about those words, and those words began to haunt him. They began to get inside of him. Eventually, he received Christ as his Savior and Lord, and he started a major London mission work where people's lives were changed and hundreds of people came to saving faith in Christ. One time he was talking with a colleague, and his friend asked him about his testimony, and he told his friend the story which I've just shared with you. His friend said, "You're not going to believe this. Exactly the same thing happened to me. Some time ago, I was walking down that same street in Sydney, and I felt a tap on my shoulder, and someone asked me the same question. If you were to die tonight, do you know where you would be tomorrow?" And when I turned around, no one was there. Well, the man thought to himself, "The next time I'm on vacation, I'm going back to that street in Sydney, and I'm going to find whoever it was who was doing that." And he did so. On his next vacation, he went back to that particular street in Sydney, Australia, and every night he walked it, nothing happened. Then on the night before he was to return home to London, he felt a tap on his shoulder, and the words, "If you were to die tonight, do you?" And he turned around immediately before the question was finished. And he grabbed the person and he said, "I can't tell you how much I've wanted to talk with you." It was an old man. I mean, a really old man. Bent over, ugly, smelly, toothless. A man about whom nobody would ever give a second thought. "Let me tell you what your statement to me years ago has meant to me and to hundreds of people who have come to know Christ." And he told the old man what had happened. The old man began to weep and he said, "I've been doing this for over 50 years. I don't have any gifts. Nobody will look up to me. I can't teach and I can't sing and nobody likes me very much. But there's one thing I can do, and that's to go up behind other people, tap them on the shoulder, and ask them that question. Now I can die knowing that I was used." Isn't that beautiful? Make sure you find someone in this congregation, perhaps even someone in this worship service this morning, and you tell God that you praise Him for that person, and then you go and tell that person that you praised God for him or her. Second, in the real family of God, when you're not playing church, please note the presence of joy. Verse 4, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." Now, there are two... There are two questions I want to ask you. First question, when you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, do you pray for them with joy? And the second question is this, are you the kind of person who would cause others to remember you and to pray for you with joy? We need to be joyful in praying for each other, and we need to be joyful in remembering each other. One time a husband was in a dress shop waiting for his wife to try on a dress, and he exchanged words with another man, presumably another husband who was standing nearby. Just then his wife walked up. She's just beaming, she's smiling, she's obviously pleased with the new dress she's wearing. But he shook his head, indicating that he did not like the dress. She was disappointed, but she didn't want to buy it if he did not approve, so she returned to the fitting room. The husband promptly asked the clerk the price of the dress. He paid for it, asked that it be gift wrapped, and told her that he would return later that afternoon to pick it up. Then he turned to the other man and explained, "Tomorrow is her birthday, and this is the only way I can surprise her with a new dress that I know she really likes." We need that kind of relationship where we remember each other with joy. But we also need to remember that our joy, the joy we experience, is not determined by our circumstances. It doesn't go up and down with our bank balance. It isn't dependent upon whether we dated the girl or the guy we wanted to date last Friday or Saturday night. Joy comes from our personal relationship with Jesus. This past week, as I was preparing for this morning, I thought that 23 years ago, I was doing better financially than I've ever done. My law practice was good. Carrie and I had one child at the time, our daughter Jennifer. We had a beautiful home, red brick with gray trim. And then on Good Friday, Friday the 13th of April, 1979, our home was destroyed by the Pearl River flood in Jackson, Mississippi. I can remember going with a law partner in his fishing boat the following Monday, the day after Easter. We couldn't even see our home. We stepped from the boat onto our roof, the roof of our home. Carrie and I lost our home and a lot of personal belongings. The circumstances of our lives, our family's life, was changed dramatically. Many of our friends thought it was the end of the world, and to be honest with you, there were times when we probably felt that way too. But I want you to know that with the exception of the births of our three children, Carrie and I never felt closer to the Lord than we did at that time. And that was the start of a process which over the course of the past 23 years has brought us to Park City's Presbyterian Church. Remember, your joy is not dependent upon the circumstances of your life, but rather upon your personal relationship with a carpenter from Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. And in the real church, there should be present in the lives of its members true biblical joy. Then third, in the real family of God, when you're not playing church, please notice the presence of partnership. Verses 4, 5, and 7. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. First of all, let me illustrate what Paul is not teaching. Some years ago in Allentown, Pennsylvania, a sports columnist discovered a way to divert mosquitoes while on a fishing trip. He wrote in his column, "Rub yourself liberally with a good bourbon, sprinkle fine sand on top. The mosquitoes land, get a sample of bourbon, and start throwing rocks at one another." Friends, too often that happens in the church. Too often that happens in the church, and it's destructive. We're in this together, Paul is telling us. A woman tells a story about watching television with her husband one evening, and the telephone rang. She answered it, and it was her mother calling, wanting to know what she could give her son-in-law as a birthday gift. Her daughter said, "I'll have to call you back later because he's here with me now." Her mother remarked, "Well, then just spell it." That kind of a response, friends, that kind of conduct isn't helping to bring about unity or partnership in a family, and it will have the same effect in the church. Paul's point is simply this: unity with Christ should yield unity with others in Christ. Unity with Christ should yield unity with others in Christ. And the principle that's there is this: if you find yourself most of the time not being able to get along with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and please note, I didn't say once in a while. I said, if you find yourself most of the time having trouble getting along with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you may not be getting along as well with Jesus as you think you are. During basic training in Fort Dix, New Jersey, a squad of recruits was warned by their sergeant that each soldier was responsible for the soldier seated on either side of him during the lectures. He was responsible for keeping the soldier on either side of you alert during the lectures. One recruit was caught napping, and so the soldier seated next to him was ordered to dig a garbage pit during the night. That evening, as the soldier was digging, the entire squad appeared carrying shovels. The hole grew larger as all of them worked together. Then a cigarette lighter flickered, and the men saw their sergeant's face in the flickering light. He asked, "Well, gentlemen?" One brave soul stepped forward and said that since the infraction was not the one recruit's alone, the punishment should be shared. Well, they braced themselves for a tirade, but instead their sergeant said, "You have learned an important lesson today. Teamwork. The army cannot function without it. Return those shovels and go to bed dismissed." Teamwork, partnership. That's just as important in the partnership in the gospel. Fourth, in the real family of God, when you're not playing church, I want you to notice the promise of future perfection. The promise of future perfection, verse 6. "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." You know, it's frightening to think about the shape the world is in today. If Moses came down from Mount Sinai today, the two tablets he would carry would probably be Excedrin migraine. But let me give you a promise. If you haven't been listening, listen to this, or wake up the person seated next to you. This is a promise from the Word of God. Think of your brothers and sisters. Think of your brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter how weird, no matter how abrasive, no matter how funny, no matter how much they turn you off, no matter how much you dislike them, no matter how narrow, negative, and nauseating they are going to get better. And so are you, and so am I. And someday we're all going to join hands around the throne and praise him and one another together in heaven. He promised it. He who began a good work in you, even a little one, even a tiny one, even if it doesn't show yet, will carry it on to completion. He will perfect it at the day of Christ Jesus. While rummaging through his attic, a man found a shoe repair ticket that was 9 years old. Figuring that he had nothing to lose, he went to the shop and presented the ticket to the proprietor, who very reluctantly began a search for the unclaimed shoes. After about 10 minutes, the owner reappeared and he handed back the ticket. "Well," asked the man, "did you find my shoes?" The shop owner replied, "Yes, and they'll be ready Tuesday." God works His purpose in our lives as He takes us through a process. And sometimes it seems to go so slowly. But He has promised that He will complete it. He will complete the process through which He is taking us, through which He's taking His children. We have His word on it. Then fifth and finally, and very quickly, in the real family of God, when you're not playing church, I want you to note the basis of our motivation. The basis of our motivation, verse 8. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Where do you get all of this stuff about which I've been speaking? You get it from Jesus. If you don't get it from Him, you won't have it. If we try to get these things or to have these things happening in our lives because we're so wonderful, it will never happen. When we move closer to Jesus, we'll be closer to one another. Let me ask you a question. We're all family here this morning. What is the basis of your motivation in life? What is the basis of your motivation in life? Are you like the wife who said to her husband as he was paying bills, "Living beyond our means sounds so ordinary. Why not live beyond our wildest dreams?" Or are you like the man in this story? A lady told the men refinishing her floors, "Be especially careful of that table. It goes back to Louis XIV. One of the men replied, "Don't feel bad, ma'am. If I don't make a payment by Friday, my entire living room set goes back to Sears by the 28th. We cannot have these things about which I've been speaking this morning unless we get them from Jesus. We can't buy them or earn them. We will be bound together, praising each other with joy and looking forward to our future only because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross on Calvary. And He did it for us when we didn't deserve it. Remember His love, and then love each other with the affection of Christ Jesus." I want to close with this story. Before his death, Louis Grizzard was a columnist for the Atlanta Constitution, a Southern humorist, and one of my favorite theologians. He told a story about an event that occurred during the Civil War, the War of Northern Aggression. He said that after General Sherman burned Atlanta, he was going out I-75 on his way to Stone Mountain. There he killed all of the Confederate soldiers and burned down the city. However, there was one Confederate soldier standing on top of Stone Mountain, yelling at Sherman and his troops, talking really nasty to them. Sherman said, "We've got to do something about this. I want the meanest soldier I've got." Well, a young man came up, saluted General Sherman, and Sherman said, "Son, I want you to go up there and take out that Confederate soldier." The young man climbed up Stone Mountain, and pretty soon there was some noise, and a body came flying through the air and landed in front of Sherman, a dead Yankee. Then Sherman said, "Look, I need 10 men, 10 of my best men, to go up there and get that Confederate soldier." So they got 10 of his best men to go up Stone Mountain. They went up there, and within 5 minutes, all 10 of them had been totally wiped out. Sherman said, "I cannot let this happen. I want 100 of my best men to go up and take that Confederate soldier." So 100 of his men began climbing up all sides of Stone Mountain. And when they got up there, they were all wiped out except for one who lived to tell the tale. He was bloody and battered and bruised. He hobbled up to General Sherman, and Sherman said, "Son, what happened?" He said, "General, sir, it was a trick. There were two of them. Now, I can tell who are the Yankees and who are the Southerners by who laughs at that story. But I want you to know, in that case, it took a great resolve. It took a great resolve, and there is a principle, and that principle is this. There is a direct correlation between the greatness of the resolution to accomplish and the accomplishment itself. Let me say that again. There is a direct correlation between the greatness of a resolution to accomplish and the accomplishment itself. May we, all of us, the family of faith here at Park City's Presbyterian Church, resolve never to play church, but to be a real, true, biblical church. Amen.